Dear God, I thank you for each person here. And Lord, I do lift up the young people that are with us this morning, the teenagers and the kids. Lord, we thank you that you have a specific calling on their life, that you have a purpose for them. Lord, we thank you that they have incredible value in your eyes, that you love them deeply and passionately. Lord, we just pray that we as a community of faith will help them to find their niche in your kingdom. Help them to use the gifts that you have given them. Help them to become all that you want them to be. And help us all to do that, to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit and your word. And Lord, truly to live lives that honor you. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It was back in 2013 that the Oxford English Dictionary declared selfie was the word of the year. And it probably has reappeared in other media that's the big word. We live in a very self-centered culture and society. The self-centered life appeals to people. It's honestly, it's kind of our default mode. If we don't stop and think about it and look at it, that's the direction we tend to go. You know, really thousands of years ago, a Roman poet named Ovid penned a cautionary tale that I think we might want to hear, just an old fable, a story, about a man named Narcissus. He was very handsome. I mean, he was more than quarterback handsome. He was more than supermodel handsome, even more than our own Dave Goff handsome. Got to watch picking on the guy who's after you. That's always dangerous, but just have a little fun. He was intoxicatingly handsome, Narcissus was. And as the story goes, he went to a stream one morning, and he looked in the stream and saw his own reflection and just could not pull himself away from it. And he ended up staying there hours and days and weeks and months and years and even died there. And it was this cautionary kind of fable, a ridiculous story that reminds us about the pull of self-focus. And in a selfie, social media kind of age, I think we need to be reminded that there is a freedom in living differently than living selfishly. To live a life that, as Rick Warren said in his best-selling book at the beginning, he said, "It's not about you." That's a radical thought for some of us, to think that our lives are not about us. But really, there's a freedom in that. Thank heavens that it's not about us, about our marriage, about our calling. It's about God and about His honor and His glory. And so I want to point to you today and look at a text that shows a call to a different kind of life. It's found in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. This is the Gospel of Luke. And here we have where Jesus calls some of those initial apostles, those disciples that committed themselves to him. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the lake at Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered. Now, Jesus is a professional carpenter. And now prophet teacher, Simon is a professional fisherman. But he answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything." And I love this line, because you say so, I will let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore and left everything and followed him. Now in Fairbanks, many of us do fish. Maybe we go down to Valdez and deep sea fish. Our son, Tony, one of his little claims to fame when he was younger, the one who was singing, playing guitar, caught a halibut with help that was overweighting and pounds. It was huge. And, you know, maybe you've done the dip netting fishing, and that's fun. And I wasn't near as good at it as one of my boys. He could catch a lot of them. I really liked whacking them on the head. That was my favorite job. Apparently, I have some anger issues that need to be worked out. But I was very happy to be the guy that would hit the fish. And when I look at this particular passage, this fishing story that we're told, it points us to a different kind of life. And I just want to give you, to try to help with our memory, to give you an acrostic core, C-O-R-E, to think about a different kind of life than the life of selfishness, the life of self-focus that so many people are pulled into. When I look at this particular passage, the life that Jesus calls us to is different. And the C in core is costly obedience. Costly obedience. There's a price to following Jesus. Tony Campolo tells about a store in the community he grew up in, and some people thought they'd play a little trick, and they got in the store somehow, and they changed all the price tags. And so, you know, a big screen TV might be $1, and a piece of gum might be $500, and they just switched all the price tags. One of the things we have to watch is that in America, because we live in a land of opportunity and freedom for the most part, is that sometimes we want to switch the price tag on Christianity and make it really inexpensive, when we need to understand that there's going to be some costly obedience. I like sports, and one of the things I appreciate about sports and coaches is that they're very upfront about the price you're going to pay to be on, say, the wrestling team or the football team. And my boys wrestled, and so the coach would get up and say, look, you know, it's five nights a week, sometimes even more, three-hour practices. They just lay that cost out there. They don't hide it. And in Christianity, we need to be very careful. There are some incredible benefits, and I'll talk about that, but we need to make sure that we don't bury the cost in the fine print. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus is very upfront about the cost of following him, that there is a cost, that you're going to pay a price. Notice in our text in Luke 5, verse 11, so they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. They paid a high price to follow Jesus. It's, for Jesus, it's not about the size of a crowd. For Jesus, it's about the level of commitment. You know, Jesus could have had massive crowds at all times. And he did have lots of crowds, but he could have, I mean, just stop and think about it. The feeding of the 5,000, where people come and he gives them fish and bread. He could have done that every day. I mean, the crowds would have just grown and grown. He could have had a booth where they turned water into wine every day. That would have grown and grown. Stop and think about that. But he doesn't do that. When the crowd gets big, Jesus gets serious. He talks to them about following him. It's not a part-time hobby. It's a total commitment. And we might wrestle with this. We're like, well, I thought the gospel was free. It's a free gift. Jesus dies on the cross. He pays the price for our sins. We accept that gift. Isn't that a free gift? But yes, it is a free gift because we can't pay for that. We can't do that. However, some of you are parents. Some gifts, I mean, I didn't hand money to God for our children, our five children. Our children were a gift. Some gifts radically change your life. Some gifts have a cost to them, right? Like a child, I remember Jack, and the first 2 years of his life, it was five or six times a night, wake up screaming, crying, and we were exhausted. There was a price for that delightful child. There was a price. He's a great kid now. And understand that we need to get this. We need to understand that there's a difference. I read a book a while back. I was rereading parts of it this week called Not a Fan by Kyle Eidelman. And I really appreciated it because he makes this big distinction between those who are followers of Jesus Christ and those who are fans of Jesus Christ. And some questions that he asked to help us determine which we might be. Are we followers, the serious, committed, or are we fans of Jesus? Like, you go, Jesus, but I don't want to actually pay a price. Ask yourself some of these questions. For what do you sacrifice your money? You know, back to the sports illustration. You know, if your kid plays hockey, you're going to drop some money, right? You are. All the equipment, the travel, if they're on a comp team. What do we sacrifice our money for? When you hurt, where do you go for comfort? What disappoints or frustrates you the most? These questions help us point about how important Jesus is in our life. What is it that really gets you excited? Kyle Eidelman, the author of this book, Not a Fan, he talked about this particular question. He said, I had one of those moments where my 12-year-old daughter came to me. He said, I was watching a college football game, and he said, I was getting really wound up, really excited about it. And he said, my daughter walked in, watched me for a few minutes. She said, I've never seen you so excited. And he said, that hit me like a ton of bricks. He said, I've gone out with, daughter, father time with her, alone at different opportunities. He said, she's watched me as her baby brother was born in the hospital, saw me right after that. She's watched me baptize new believers in Christ, and she looks at me and says, I've never seen you so excited as a college football game as when I watched that. So we need to ask ourselves some of these questions. Are we a follower of Jesus or are we a fan of Jesus? Because there's some costly obedience involved. You look at our primary text again, Luke chapter 5, verse 4 through 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets. There are activities and decisions and choices that should be made in life simply because God tells you to. Like, it doesn't make sense to you, but the principle in Scripture is there. Or as you pray about it, you come to a decision that's very tough, but you do it anyway. You know, the kids are with us this morning, and most kids at one time or another have played a game, Simon Says. Well, you don't win the game by sitting in the back and being disobedient, right? And so as we walk through life, what does God say to us? And he has our best interest at heart. We need to be people who walk in costly obedience. I want you to imagine you're a young man and you go and sit down with a military recruiter. You know, there's a lot of military in this town. So you go sit down with a military recruiter and they've been working on you and you're like, you know what, I'm ready to sign on the dotted line. And you go in and you sit down with the recruiter, but he has his paperwork, but you have your paperwork. And your paperwork for the recruiter to sign says, no deployments for me my entire career. Not going to happen. No long runs in the cold outside. I don't do Arctic running. I don't want to do that. Now, what is that recruiter going to do? He's going to laugh at you. He is going to be amused by that. You've just given him a great story, right? Because you joined the military. There's some costly obedience. You join Christianity, understand Jesus is Savior, absolutely, but he's also Lord, and he doesn't hide that. Understand what you're getting into. Let's be upfront about this. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27 through 28, it says this. This is another one of the calling of one of the apostles. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting in his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. This is radical stuff. Levi was a wealthy man. Tax collectors were. They were skimming money off the top. And Jesus comes and says, follow me. I don't see anything about a 401k. I don't see anything about pension. I don't see anything about days off. I see Jesus look at him in the eye and saying, follow me. And that's your invitation. That's my invitation from Jesus as well. Unconditional. Wherever he tells us to go, we got to go. You know, I love hearing people talk about God and what he's done in their lives, and I'm inspired by that and the amazing things that happen, and he does those things. But I think it's also important that we acknowledge that, I mean, I will tell you very straight up, if you talk to me as a young man, I had a path that I was going to go. I had a career that was looking forward to me, and there was money involved, and it was, in my opinion, the way to go. And Jesus wrecked every bit of that, every bit of it. But I love it, and I love the life I have. He knows me better than I know myself. But understand, costly obedience is required. Where is God asking you to obey? You might be sitting here right now and identify with author Chad Veach, who talked about a time he was in a relationship. He's dating this girl, and he said she wasn't a bad girl, but it just wasn't the right relationship. And as he prayed about this relationship, he got a very clear sense that God wanted him to break up with her, to move on, that this was not the best thing. And he said that was a real fork in the road for me to make that decision. But he did make that decision. You might be sitting here right now in that very spot. What's the costly obedience God is calling you to? So that's the C in core. The O in core is for others. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, 'Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people,' or 'you'll be fishers of men,' some translations say." There's to be an others focus in our lives. It's not just about us. We're to think about others. We're to put ourselves in the place of others. If Jesus is so great, if salvation is real, if giving us purpose and meaning and eternal life, we want that for everybody. We want everyone to experience it. They have free will. They can say yes, they can say no. But we want them to have this. And so they are called to live a life for others. And you see this in the Christian ethic. You see how the church and how Christians try to live this out. Not perfectly, but they try to do it. You see how Christians through history were crucial in ending the British slave trade and the American slave trade as well. You see, even today in the United States, you'll see 1 in 6 Americans are cared for in Catholic hospitals. In the town I grew up in, Indianapolis, Indiana, we had our Catholic hospitals. We also had the Presbyterian hospital. We had the Methodist hospital. And anyone could go to any of these hospitals, but it was a desire for the people of God to say, you know, we're here to help you, to come alongside of you. I was reading an enemy of the church. He was a Roman emperor. He was trying to stamp out the church. And he was getting frustrated. He was talking to one of his friends, and he said, those stupid Galileans, that's what they referred to the Christians as. He goes, they keep feeding our poor. They're frustrating us. We're trying to stamp them out, and they keep growing because they're so compassionate. They're other-centered. They're thinking about others. As a church here, through using food from the food bank, we feed about 100 people a week. 50 to 70 come to our recovery service every Sunday night, 50 to 70, coming for help to break a bad habit, an addiction. Every week, a small team from this church goes into North Star Halfway House and reaches out to prisoners and loves people that maybe their own families are just frustrated and have forgotten and they're done with. Walk in and tell them that God loves them, that they matter, that life can be better, that there can be a different kind of life. The volunteers here are astounding and amazing. From a bunch of ladies working yesterday to pull off a women's event, to those who come in behind the scenes and clean the building, those who work with kids and teenagers and invest in small groups and lead those with adults. And so this kind of core life, this different kind of life is a life that's about others. We don't just think about ourselves. The R in core is for repentance. Luke 5, verse 8 of our primary text. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Repentance. Repentance is a big Bible word. You kids may or may not know that word, but it's you're going one direction, you're thinking a particular way, and God changes your mind. And because of that change of mind, you change direction. I don't know if you saw this particular video that's just been going viral the last, I don't know, week, maybe 2 weeks. And it's about the Pope, who's the leader of the largest Christian denomination in the world, the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a really interesting video. It kind of tugs at your heart. And here's the Pope, this leader that much of the world looks to speak for Christ and his church. And this little boy had lost his dad. And he's very emotional. He's crying. And the Pope gave opportunities for kids to ask questions. And this little boy couldn't get his question out. So the Pope invites him up. He comes up. He hugs him. I love his heart. He hugs this little boy. They have a conversation. He tries to comfort him. And then he asks, "Can I share the question and my answer?" And the little boy goes and sits down and says, "Yes." And so then the Pope shares the question and his answer. Now the question is, this little boy had lost his dad, and his dad was an atheist. And he said, "Is my dad in heaven?" That's a loaded question. That's a tough question. You're representing the truth of the Scripture. "Is my dad in heaven?" this little boy asked. And so what does the Pope say? Well, his heart was filled with compassion, as it should be. And then he gives his answer. I love the Pope's heart. I disagree strongly with the answer. The answer he gave that little boy, he said, well, he gave an example. He said, "Your dad baptized all of you and your children." He did that. And he used that as an example. He said, "And from that and from what you've told me, I understand that your dad is a good man." And he said, "Since your dad is a good man, I don't think God the Father would want him far from him for all eternity." So in essence, the Pope says to the world, because the world's watching and filming this, he says that the way you get to go to heaven is if you're a good person. That's the answer that he gave. I get why he gave it. I get the emotion of that moment. But that answer is flat out wrong. And I know that sounds harsh, but you need to understand this. Eternities are at stake when it comes to truth. What does Jesus say about this? Luke chapter 18, verse 19, part B of this verse. Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone." So to say somebody's a good man and that's why they go to heaven, that doesn't make any sense. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, says in Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, and verse 23 and 24, says, "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." That means the bar perfection, not that they don't ever do any good thing, but that they hit that bar. And then it goes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This is verse 23, verse 24. "And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." We need to understand this, that when we stand before God with this arrogance that I am good enough for eternity, I am good enough for your heaven, the Scripture's resounding answer is, you are not. You are sin. A rebel. You are an enemy of God, Romans says, because of our sin, because of our defiance. And so to stand before God, chest out, "I'm a good person," and expect to be let in, is a terrible mistake to make, and a costly one. Famous story in the book of Luke. Jesus tells this parable about two sons. We often refer to it as the story of the prodigal son, when in reality, it's the story of the prodigal sons, plural. One son comes to his dad and says, basically, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my full inheritance. Give me all the money." He takes the money. He runs. He just spends it, lives just a terrible lifestyle, runs out of money, finds himself feeding pigs, which for a good Jewish boy, that's just the worst. And says, "You know what? Even my dad's servants live better than I do." He goes back, and his dad, I love this, is watching for him. His dad runs to him. You see the heart of a father. He runs to him. That was not done in that culture. And he welcomes back. So this is good news. Brings him back into the family. Kills the fatted calf. So this is good news. This is a party for everybody but the fatted calf. And they have this big get together, this celebration. And people, "My son who was dead is alive. He's back in the family." And then who shows up? The older brother. The older brother who didn't leave. The older brother who views himself as good. And the older brother goes, what's going on? And he finds out from the servants, the rotten son has come back, and the father in his love has forgiven him and let him back in the family and thrown him a party. And the older son, the righteous son, the good son, is standing outside fuming. He's angry. And his father has to come out and talk to him. And his father comes and talks to him and invites him in to the party. Now don't miss this. The first son, the wayward son, was separated from God by his rebellion. The who we would look at as the good son was separated by God the Father because of his pride. Because of his perceived self-righteousness. And the parable doesn't end with an answer. The parable, in essence, ends with a question. Will the older son come into the party? You see, we need to understand that repentance is required. There needs to be a change of our thinking. There needs to be a change of our direction to follow God, to have a relationship with God. If I leave this town, if I decide to drive to Anchorage, but I go get on the Hall Road, eventually I have to change my thinking. I'm going the wrong direction. I have to turn around because that's not going to get me to Anchorage. And that's what God expects of us. We have to acknowledge and change our thinking this well. I'm good enough because, see, we grade all of life on a curve. And our righteousness on a curve. But the reality is we're held against his perfect standard. And so we need to see that repentance is required. We need to turn around and go back the other way. And the good news is that we're all broken. We've all fallen. And yet God offers us this incredible way. This gospel, this good news that Jesus comes down and offers his life so that we can be forgiven. So we can be set free. So it doesn't depend on my goodness, because my goodness is shaky ground. My goodness is not enough. My goodness is, if that's my foundation, it's like a Swiss cheese foundation. It's riddled with holes. And so we need to understand this. We need to get this. There's a scene in an old movie that I grew up watching, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Some of you may have seen this. And every Christmas we would watch this. And I love the scene where they go to the island of misfit toys. These are the toys that are messed up in some way. The wheels are square or something's wrong with these toys. And they never got a chance. They weren't gonna serve their purpose. So they're kind of living there in just isolation and living there in their brokenness and there's no purpose. And they show up and like, "No, we're going to make this happen. We're going to have you fulfill your purpose." And it's a glimpse of the gospel for me. God comes to us in our brokenness, and he offers us forgiveness, and he offers us hope, and he offers us purpose. And so the R in core is repentance. We have to change our thinking and turn around. We're not good enough without God's help. We have to put our trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," in essence, he said, "Paid in full. I've taken care of it." It's not counting on my goodness to make up the gap. The E in core is this. This is the final idea. And that is for extravagant blessing. Extravagant blessing. See, Jesus is the best news in history, that we can be forgiven, that we can have purpose, that we can have meaning in life. And so many of the promises of God, the focal point is Jesus. They're not all about Jesus, but most of them are about Jesus. And according to a source I was reading this week, there are 7,487 promises in the Bible. That's a lot of promises. I've never counted myself. It's a lot of promises. He offers us extravagant blessing. Now, I want to be careful here. I'm not going to tell you you're going to have the biggest house or the nicest car. That's gobbledygook. That's garbage. You hear that from some TV preachers. It's just not true. God will bless you. I don't know what that's going to look like. I don't know when that's going to happen. It may be material. It may not be material. The ultimate blessing, the ultimate solution is heaven itself, an eternity with him, a place of no sorrow, no illness, no pain, no death. And so this life is not necessarily guaranteed to have just everything you want left and right. But I still think even in this life we see extravagant blessing. I mean, how much is salvation worth? How much is purpose worth? How much is meaning worth? How much is community worth? How much is just understanding that you're loved worth? That'll change you at your core if you get it. Look at our text again, Luke 5, verse 6 through 10. "And when they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break." Look at that extravagant blessing. "So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full they began to sink." I love that. "When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, 'Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man.' For he and his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken." And then it goes on to talk about, hey, and now you're going to become a fisher of men, fish for people. Extravagant blessing. You may be thinking, I'm just minding my own business, and God is going to call you to a deeper life, to a higher life, to a meaningful life. It's amazing. These men probably had plans. Their plans for their lives were probably not bad. They were probably just okay and quiet lives. Jesus walks in and their world changes. And through following him, we're still talking about them 2,000 years later. They were brought in on something that absolutely changes everything. And God can do that in your life. One speaker and author I love, I'm reading his newest book, Nick Vujicic. He was born without arms and legs. He's a little Australian kid, and now he writes and he speaks. And he talks about how he just thought, how could God ever use me? I don't have arms, I don't have legs. How can God ever use me? He was suicidal at one point, and yet he became this incredible evangelist. God raised him up, and he said he got the first glimpse of it. He gave this talk to a bunch of teenagers. They brought him in, and he said, "I doubt that I was particularly eloquent or smooth," but he said afterwards, this teenage girl came up to him and said, "I have never heard in my life that I am loved. Not once. And you told me I was loved." And tears are streaming down her face. And he said he got a glimpse of how God was going to use him. And he has spoken in over 60 countries around the world to thousands and thousands of people. God has a higher plan for your life than you probably do. You never know what he's going to do. I think of a set of parents, Mort and his wife, Natalie. They had two boys. They're on vacation in Hawaii, and the two boys were playing in the hotel room with their Transformers. And they're playing with the Transformers, and the dad says, "Okay, it's time for us to go. We're gonna go." And the kids were all upset because they were having a good time with the Transformers. They didn't want to leave the hotel room. And the dad's like, no, we're going to go. We're going to get shaved ice. We're going to do bodyboard. We're going to swim in the ocean. It's going to be amazing. And the youngest little boy, he's all upset. He actually got so mad over they were going to have to leave, you know, playing with the Transformers there in the hotel room. He said, "We wish we had a new dad." But then he took them and exposed them to his better plans, and they had an amazing day. I'm just telling you, whatever you're thinking, your dad has a better plan. He has a better plan. Ask him about it. Pray about it. One author said this. He put it in a question. What is the beautiful future that God is speaking over you? What is the beautiful future that God is speaking over you? Ultimately, heaven, but there's a lot between now and heaven. God can bless you in so many ways. It could be a material blessing. He could do that. Most of us in this room have been blessed materially. A story I love to tell about my now 9-year-old Henry was he was selling some items for his school, and if he hit a certain number, it was 100 items, then he got a scooter. And so this, you parents, you feel the internal, okay? You know how many houses you have to hit to sell 100 items out of the school book. And so days, a couple hours here, a couple hours there. And for a couple weeks, we're doing this, he and I. We get down to the final day, and I think we're at like 60. So over 40 items to go for him to get his scooter. I'm like, why didn't I just buy a scooter? But we did something we had not done before any of the times we went out, and we stopped and I said, you know, Henry, why don't we just pray? And so we prayed and we said, hey, God, we would love to hit this mark. And we go out and I think we sold like 2 items, and then we come to this house and this older lady answers the door and she says, well, it's not a good time. And oh, Henry's pretty cute, charming, and she says, oh, come on in. And we go in, and she takes his book, and she begins flipping through the pages, and I'm writing them down as she says them, and it's item after item after item after item. That woman spent $750. She, like, was a manager here in town and bought all her Christmas gifts for all the employees and all this from my son's book. And so he got his scooter. We hit the 100. His eyes are getting bigger as she's flipping pages. And I'm like, thank you, Lord. And I love that. Sometimes he just shows off. It's not always like that, but sometimes he does. And sometimes it's the big stuff. You know, here at Journey, if a church consultant sat down with us, they would think at our size we'd have like 4 baptisms in a year. We've had 19 baptisms in 2018. 19. It's incredible. We see people walking away from bad habits. We see marriages that you wouldn't think have a chance being ramped up and mended. God has a future for you, and it's bigger than what you're thinking. He has a destiny for you. And my hope is, even if you're sitting here and you're 6 years old, that you begin to get a glimpse of that destiny. That you live out this different kind of life, this core life, this life where we get to see God's extraordinary blessings. Now, there's some costly obedience. We have to think about others. That's not always easy. There's full-on repentance. Sometimes you're going the wrong direction. But we can have a different kind of life. And we can look forward to heaven itself if we are in Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for each person here. I thank you for the destiny you have for them, the purpose and meaning that you have in their lives, on their lives. Lord, I pray for them from the youngest to the oldest. Lord, help them to see the next step, whatever that is. And I just ask for the courage to take it. This is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen.